Our scripture this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 6, not an unfamiliar passage, just four verses. Paul returns to this theme in Colossians as well, obviously important to him. Ephesians chapter 6 reads, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well for you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." That is God's word for us, and may He bless it this morning. Let's say a word of prayer. Father, guide us in your understanding of your word, in speaking and hearing, but most of all in perceiving and living it out. May your Holy Spirit guide that process within us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to admit, I realized as preparing for this that it's a bit risky to talk about something like parenting to people who have known you for over 30 years, who saw your children grow up. And different than talking about premillennialism or election and reprobation, you're not simply going to judge my words by how eloquent they sound or how often I quote scripture, but you can judge me, if you wish to, by observation. That's risky. Then I realized the same is true in reverse. I saw you raise your kids. And we all had successes, and we all had failures. And we've had many mixtures of that along the way. But it's good to be reminded of God's word. We're talking to dads today, so moms can kind of relax, or maybe not. Maybe you should be writing notes, because you know how it is? Next week, when you think hubby has forgotten what he heard today, you can just kind of leave your notes inconspicuously around the room. Maybe he'll find them. And this also applies to grandfathers and grandmothers. Your job is not done yet. It may be even more crucial. I, as a grandfather, understand that you have a special opportunity to relate to grandchildren, and if you have such, and your impression upon them may be, in some senses, at certain moments, even greater than that of their parents. And if you're not a dad, look around you. I don't know what your neighborhood's like, but mine seems to have a plethora of fatherless children. And a number of those, especially the young boys, seem to accumulate in our yard from time to time, wanting to mow the grass or stack firewood or just hang around and see what I'm up to. You have an opportunity to be a father to the fatherless. So let's talk about dads. I found an article on fatherhood from a not-so-unusual source that begins in an unusual way, considering the source. Psychology Today, several years ago, on this week of Father's Day, printed an article that began quoting from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:29, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." The writer says this quote from the Bible represented the power of fathers as the primary authority of the family. For many centuries, his word was unquestioned, his decisions final, his influence dominant in all matters relating to the family. The world began, however, to radically change with the social, economic, and technical advances of the 20th century, and with those changes came a basic change in the structure and function of the family, with a consequent shift in the authority of the father. His influence was increasingly seen as minor, even negligible, and his importance was defined by how well he provided for the family more than anything else. The pendulum of the father's influence swung so far, the article concludes, that the verse could have read, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes that had an influence on the mothers who chose not to offer them to the children." Along the way in the article, it quoted all kinds of evidence for the fact that psychology almost ignored fathers and their influence for almost an entire century, at least a number of decades. It's reversing itself now. And so my first point is don't underestimate your influence as a father. I'll have two don'ts and two do's in case you're keeping track. David Dolahite, professor of family life at Brigham Young University, is quoted as saying, "If one's own father was a relatively positive presence in their lives, you are more likely to have a positive relationship with God. On the other hand, if a person's own father was absent or abusive or otherwise fairly dysfunctional, it is more likely that a person will struggle to have a healthy relationship with God." That was supported by and is now being stimulated, such thoughts being stimulated by a number of studies, one of the most prominent of which was done in Switzerland, interestingly, a very liberal society. But someone very concerned about the effect of fathers did a very large, very scientific, lengthy study of hundreds and hundreds of families. And that extensive study, published in the year 2000, concluded that, in short, lots of statistics, but here's the summary. In short, if a father does not go to church, no matter how faithful his wife's devotions, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. If a father does go regularly, regardless of the practice of the mother, between two-thirds and three-quarters of their children will become churchgoers. That's an amazing statistic and only one of many surprising results from more recent investigations of psychology. But we don't need just psychology. Let's focus on the scripture. But that helps us, first of all, to say that the first do not is do not underestimate your influence as a father. You're not there just to earn a living. You're not there just to put a roof over your family's head. You're there to be a leader, a spiritual leader. And your impact will be more than you now realize, unless you're old enough to be, like me, a grandfather. And even then, we don't realize the full impact. The second don't is don't. It comes from our text. Don't exasperate your children. That's a big word, exasperate. Other translations, of course, have don't provoke your children to anger. Don't frustrate your children. It's not necessary to start on a negative note, but it's good to get the negatives out of the way. The fact is, we often, as parents, and maybe particularly as fathers, are prone to exasperate our children. Maybe you remember as a child being exasperated with or frustrated with your parents, maybe particularly your father. I've had the blessing of raising four children and also training a couple of animals. I think I learned more from training the animals than I did training my children. I should have done the animals first. But I did learn that it's easy to frustrate an animal or a child by repeating a lesson too often, by repeating a lesson too long, by insisting on a certain level of compliance when the animal or the child is not ready to get there yet. When you don't break behavior into tiny little steps, when you push too hard to get here, when the subject is only here, you frustrate that animal or that child. I heard, I went looking for it because I like what this gentleman has to say, and he indeed impressed me with some good things. My favorite radio voice in terms of biblical exposition, is Alistair Begg. And on a message about fathers several years ago, that we frustrate, his blog, he listed Several ways that we frustrate our children that spoke to me. I hope it speaks to you. He says we frustrate our children by, first of all, having selfish motives in our instruction. He went on to make that clear, and I think it's obvious to many of us. Sometimes we punish our children, we direct our children, or we train our children, not because we're looking at their future, but because we're concerned about our image and how they reflect upon us. Or maybe it's just a matter of our convenience or our anger, our own frustration about the behavior that has erupted at that moment. And our comfort, our frustration, our anger leads us to do something that is unrealistic or make unrealistic demands or unrealistic kind of disciplinary procedures upon a child, and we frustrate the child because we're thinking about us more than them. That leads to the second one. Sometimes frustration comes from severity. We can be too severe. We can be too heavy-handed as a dad in particular, especially if our dad was heavy-handed. We think we're doing what dads are supposed to do, when sometimes we need a little bit of the tender, loving kind of perspective of a mom, and sometimes she does step in and slow us down, thankfully. Sometimes we frustrate our children just by severity. The third one is probably the major one that steps out to me, is inconsistency. We can frustrate our children, and we were frustrated as children, by the inconsistency of parental guidance, where one day we say, if you do this, this is going to happen. If you don't do this, then this is going to be your punishment. Or if you do this, maybe we even offer a reward. But then the next day, the boundary lines change slightly. One day, because we're short-tempered or because we're in a hurry, we enforce the law differently than we did the day before or the day after. And the inconsistency can frustrate our children to no end. And maybe you remember being there as a child yourself. I didn't think of the fourth one that he listed, but it's true. We can frustrate our children by failure to distinguish between error and rebellion. Even our civil laws distinguish between an accidental crime and a premeditated crime. And sometimes we don't stop to sort that out with our own children. The punishments should be different. And maybe no punishment at all is necessary when an error is simply an error, an accident. But when behavior becomes intended and rebellious, it definitely requires a different kind of approach as a parent. Or we frustrate our children. And the last one that he spoke of was not recognizing and rewarding effort. I probably learned it from my dabbling in horses more than anything, that if you don't reward the right behavior immediately, you miss the chance to train the animal. And the animal becomes confused. I did the right thing, and I'm getting no response. I think we as children, and then our children after us, feel the same way. We may get a lot further with our children by looking for the right behavior and rewarding it than by waiting for the wrong behavior and disciplining it. And those right behaviors might be very, very subtle, very, very little changes in the right direction that, if rewarded, if recognized, would move the process of training and instruction and growing and maturing much more quickly than simply waiting for the wrong behavior and punishing it, which is easier but less effective. That can frustrate children. And then I add one of my own. I think it's equally important to not frustrate our children by not recognizing them as individuals. You know, as parents, we kind of think we have to treat all of our children the same, and then somewhere along the way, we figure out that you can't treat them all the same. They're not the same. They have different personalities. They have different bents. They have different attitudes. They have different aptitudes. They have different abilities. One will tear up with simply an angry look, and the other one will stand there and stare you in the face until you get out the big stick. Every child is different. Proverbs 22, verse 6 comes to mind. A familiar verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And translators have struggled with the first part of that, in the way he should go. It is unclear in the original whether that means the way that God intends him to go, and you intend him to go, or whether it means in the way that he is designed to go, the way he is bent, as one translation put it. It is Dr. Gary Chapman who has more recently, recent decades, has emphasized the necessity of understanding a person's love language. You've read the book, you've heard the tapes, right? If you don't speak in the language that is the person's love language, they don't hear you. They don't get it. In other words, you have to know the person to know how to communicate. Find their love language. Recognize their abilities. Recognize their personality traits. And adjust your training accordingly. That's the don'ts. Don't underestimate your influence and don't frustrate your children. Let's go to the do's. Do train and instruct them, the text goes on to say. Bring them up, in other words, nurture them, grow them by training and instruction. Two words that overlap, similar. Paideia and nuthesia, one has to do with pedagogy is where we the word we get from it in Latin, and we use it in English, instruction, training. It refers more to the, it seems to me, looking at the word, more to the outward structures that discipline and corral and guide a person and even a society. And then the second term is really derived from the term for the mind, the shaping of the mind. One is the shaping of the behavior, if we try to distinguish them. The other one is more the shaping of the mind, the understanding. And refers in other passages like 1 Corinthians 10 to admonition and warnings that God gave his people Israel throughout all of its history. We need to shape behavior, obviously, but we also, in the end, we want to shape the understanding that lies behind the behavior. Our goal is not just to force a person to do a certain thing, behave a certain way. Again, with animals, you can get them to behave a certain way, but they're gritting their teeth or looking at you cross-eyed the whole time they're doing it. And people can do that too, right? We can get our children to stomp out of the room and do what we've asked them to do begrudgingly. But if we haven't gotten to their mind and helped them understand, this is what is good for you, this is what is good for our society, this is what God has programmed us to do, and that's why he gave us this word, that's why he gave us the church, that's why he instructed his people, he carefully and lovingly guided his people through centuries and centuries to learn that this is the behavior that brings us closer to God. We must affect their minds and their hearts. So do train, nurture, instruct, discipline as part of that, but it's only a part of it. It's educating, it's growing, it's lifting up, it's encouraging, it's motivating. It's a complicated process. Training any, even the simplest animal, training is complicated. We need all the help we can get. We need all the instruction we can get. Certainly humans more so. Our own children are the most precious things that we will ever touch on this earth. Learn how to do it well. So the first do is train and instruct. The second do is influence them by your faithful, consistent example. I revert to another Old Testament passage for this, Deuteronomy 6, 6 verse 9. You've probably heard it before. Maybe you've heard sermons on it. It talks about doorposts and it talks about repetition. It's an interesting passage. It's just after the law is given to Old Testament Israel, and then God tells them, now be sure that you teach these things to your children. Be sure you hold on to these things. Be sure you realize how important this is. And he says it in these words, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your head and bind them on your, or symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, the Orthodox Jews did, and still do some of them today, literally do this. There's a thing called a phylactery, which is a little box the Orthodox Jews will wear on their forehead with little scripture passages in it. They really do. And they will nail such little boxes on the doorpost of their house with scripture passages in it. Now, that's fine. That's all good. But that's just symbolism. What I think the author is saying, what God is saying to his people is make this a part of every bit of your life. So it's so obvious that it's as if it was written on your forehead. It is so much a part of your home that it's as if it was written on the doorpost. You can't avoid knowing these things because they're a part of everything we do. Do influence your children by your consistent example of reading Scripture, memorizing Scripture, loving Scripture, and living Scripture. And then you will draw your children into a behavior that you could not produce by sheer discipline alone or sheer formal teaching alone. So Alistair Begg ends his message by saying that we as dads think that we should drive our children to become what we envision, but we accomplish much more by drawing them than by driving them. Makes sense, doesn't it? Lead them, don't push them. Be an example, not just a teacher. You and mom, by the way, need to be a team. You can't do it alone, Dad. Some dads have to do it alone. Some moms have to do it alone. But obviously, we're better if we do it together. And if moms and dads agree ahead of time what the rules are going to be, what the discipline's going to be, what the nature of household behavior is going to be, what the ultimate goal for our children are going to be, it's much easier than if the children sense that there's a difference. Children love to divide and conquer. Every parent knows that. They'll see the cracks. They'll find them. They'll exploit them. And expect both success and failure. I thought it was important to say that. And by the way, it's very easy to cite that from Scripture. Remember that the very first parents, Adam and Eve, their first two boys, Cain and Abel, one was good, one was evil. The evil one killed the good one. How's that for the beginning of a story? How's that for a family tradition to start with? If your children haven't turned out perfect, you're in good company. David had 19 sons that we know of. The only two we really know a lot about are Solomon and Absalom. One other, similar to Absalom, Adonijah, came up in my devotions this morning, as a matter of fact. Both Absalom and Adonijah both tried to take the throne away from their dad. Absalom more severely, literally succeeded in chasing his dad out of the city. And only after some time did Joab, the commander of David's army, engage him in battle and end up killing Absalom so David could return to the throne. What kind of a family dynamic is that? And yet, a few sons later is Solomon, who turns out to be the wisest man ever in history and the one to carry on the throne and build the temple. Don't be surprised with successes and failures. It's part of this world. And last but not least, you're not done till you die, so hang in there. Parents, you don't know what happens to your children 10 years, 20 years, 30 years down the road after you die. You don't know. You plant the seed like a farmer, and someone else may harvest or see the harvest. At the two extremes, we tend to either squash our children or spoil our children. We must seek to find that precious middle road, help them develop into the unique individual God has created them to be. And if you are successful, you may do more over time to win the world by winning your own children than by staging some or planning some mass evangelism event. You know that, don't you? I'm a bit of a math nerd sometimes, so I had to run the math just to prove it to myself again. If my three children, who have given me more than three grandchildren apiece, would carry on that tradition and bring their children to faith, in 10 years, there'd be over 1,000 believers. In 15 generations, there would be over 15, no, I said that wrong. In 5 years, there'd be over 1,000, I think. In 10 years, there would be over 50,000. In 15 generations, there would be over 15 million believers. Will the Lord tarry that long? We don't know. It is not an overstatement, though, to say that your number one priority, your primary job as a father, is to pass the faith to the next generation. The future of your children, the future of the church, future of the community, and ultimately the future of this world will depend on how well you do that one job. Not your business, not your farm, not your job, your paid job, but your job at home. We're all imperfect fathers. I know that full well. We need to pray for grace to be the best reflection of our Heavenly Father that we can possibly be. Let's pray. Father, you are our Heavenly Father, and you have been a good, good Father. How gracious you've been, how long-suffering you've been, how patient you've been with us. Help us to be the same. And help us also to be persistent in calling our children to faith, that your kingdom may come, your will might be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand for the parting blessing. And now may the Lord bless you, keep you, guide you, encourage you, lead you to continue to live out the faith and pass it to many, many future generations. In the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
That all fathers know. And I find out that I think this song's every father that I have, I mean, it's Christian that know that song, I hope. If you don't know it, well, we're going to learn it today.
What's a dear song?